The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. This Advent season, we have been looking at the different themes or focuses that many give to each week approaching the birth of Christ, the coming of the Lord. This is the third week of Advent, and so the focus this week is on joy and peace, and that's the basic title of my message this morning. And I want to ask the question, where do you find this gift of joy and peace? Have you ever wondered that? As a believer, you know the answer to that, the answer is Jesus Christ. But it's true for every one of us, even before we came to Christ, that we were always in search of joy and peace. We are created for these things. We don't like chaos or the lack of peace. We all want peace. We all want peace with one another. We all want joy. This is a deep-seated desire in each of our hearts. And whether we knew it or not, we had a theory of where we would find peace and joy even before we knew we were asking the question, where is peace and joy? And the way that I know that is because we are all looking in certain places to find peace and joy even before you came to Christ. You were looking at something in your life or in your world, or maybe it was absent in your life, but you were looking for it as being the thing that would give you what you're looking for. So if you want to know what am I thinking will bring me joy and peace, the real way to answer that question is just to say, what am I pursuing that I think will give me that which I'm missing? When I was 10 or 11 years old, approaching Christmas, my parents owned a U-Haul dealership, and it was not unusual for us to have a U-Haul trailer in the yard. Dad would be doing work on it or fixing the lights on it or something like that. And about 2 weeks before Christmas, a covered trailer found its way into my yard and was backed up near the wood pile. And I asked my dad what was in the trailer. Why did he bring a trailer home? Because it wasn't every day that he would bring a trailer home. And he said, well, there's about a cord of wood in that trailer. I need you to unload it. Well, I didn't, of course. Because he didn't push me to unload it. Sometimes kids have to be told once or twice to do something, especially when it involves unloading a cord of wood. And so when Christmas came around, I sorely discovered there was no gifts. And what my parents had done was they had hidden two Kawasaki dirt bikes in the trailer. And in order to keep me from looking in the trailer, they told me there was wood in there that I needed to unload because that was the most certain way to keep me from looking in the trailer. Their secret was safe. Isn't that funny? Did my parents know me or what? In order to find what you're looking for, you need to know where to look. I was one that looked for Christmas presents. Kids, close your ears if you're in here, Ray kids. And there was no way I was going to find my Christmas present that year. I would never find my gift because I was looking in the wrong place. You have to know where to look in order to find what you're looking for. And Satan, he will do all that he can to convince you, as you're looking for peace and joy, to look every place except the one place that you can find peace and joy. It's during the Christmas season that there seems to be this universal pursuit of peace and joy. And we're told that constantly on TV, that we will find peace and joy through various means, that maybe it's through tradition or the cultural things that you do around Christmas, that will bring the spirit of Christmas, of joy, and to your house if you would just have these traditions and have the right sense floating through your house. Or if you watch TV, the commercials will tell you that you're going to find peace and joy, and your children will find peace and joy through the gadgets or the toys or the gifts that we exchange on Christmas Day. They'll convince you that if you just had this, you would have great joy. Sometimes it's relationships that we're looking for to give us peace and joy. The Hallmark Channel would tell us that Christmas is about pursuing joy and peace in romance, right? Out of the thousands or hundreds of thousands of Hallmark romance movies that come out during this season, the world is looking for peace and joy. And we need to know where to look in order to find it. The Bible would tell us, though, that joy and peace, the joy and the peace that we're looking for, is not found in any of those things, but is found in God alone. And that God is found in the person, the second person of the Trinity, and his name is Jesus Christ. A little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago would bring joy and peace into the world. We're going to be anchored in John chapter 1, but I want to read to you just a couple of the things that the angels said and that the prophets prophesied about this baby that would be born in a manger. In Luke 2:10, an angel appears before shepherds out in the field, and he says this: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." So we're not even talking about joy here. We're talking about great joy. This news that he was about to deliver to these shepherds was great joy that will be for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Great joy, peace, you'll find him lying in a manger. Right before that, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, the angel tells us the child that was born in that manger would guide our feet into the way of peace. When you read Isaiah's writings as he prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, he said this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In other words, his reign will be ever increasing, and within that reign of Jesus Christ, there will be ever-increasing peace because he is the Prince of Peace. Where are you looking for your joy and your peace? And how is it that Jesus, who was a baby born 2,000 years ago, is the answer to the question, where do I find my joy? Where do I find my peace? And to answer that question, I want us to look in John chapter 1. It's an unusual and often not referred to Christmas story because it does not tell the story of the Nativity, but it does tell profound truths about the one that was born in the manger. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, let's read it together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This morning, I want to make the argument that the angels made 2,000 years ago, that if we want to find true joy and peace, we need to look to Jesus, and that is where we will find true joy and peace. And I want to give you three simple reasons why Jesus is the only one who has the ability to give us the joy and the peace that we are looking for. And so these are going to be very simple points, points that are probably more of a rehearsal to you than anything else. I heard a, unrelated to the message, I heard a guy the other day say this. He said, "I'm alive today because of thousands of meals, none of which I remember, except a few." Messages are the same way. Our spiritual life is dependent upon hearing the Word of God. Thousands of times you won't remember what you heard a week later, but they're given to us to sustain us in the Word, to sustain us in our walk with Christ. A lot of times we're just hearing stuff that we've heard a thousand times, but we need to hear it again to help sustain us. Probably this morning that's going to be the case. Where do we find peace and joy? We look to Jesus. Look for peace and joy in Jesus, because through Jesus we see and we know God. Straightforward. Look in verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And then jump down to verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this is a passage of Scripture that will be certainly more profound than any one of us can wrap our minds around this morning or even in a lifetime. This idea of the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is being identified here as the Word of God. And that Greek term is a Greek term for Word that you've probably actually heard of. It's Logos. L-O-G-O-S, if you transliterate that into English. This is where we get words in our own language, like logic comes from this word, logos. And that word carries with it a meaning of a word, like what would you'd find in the dictionary, but usually it means more than just that. It's not just a word like a construct of letters. It has a more larger meaning. It's a statement. If a preacher gives you a word, that's what he's giving you, a logos. It's a statement, a message, a speech, an account. It's used to transliterate into news or a teaching, an embodying of an idea or reasoning. When you think about the various understandings of that Greek term, logos, you can think of it in two different categories. There is what is identified as that inner aspect of reason or thought, or even in some cases science. It's ideas in your mind kind of a thing. This is where we get terms like theology. When you think about the science or the study of God, that's theos in Greek, means God, and logos means reason or science, the study of God. Biology is the Greek term bios, life, the study or the science of life. This is what we understand this in English. But there's also a second category, and that is, as D.A. Carson points out, a reference to an outward expression, a word spoken, a thought expressed, or a message conveyed. And it's that idea that John is giving to us when he says that in the beginning was the Word. It is an outward expression, a revelation of God. In the beginning was the message. Or as D.A. Carson would write, in the beginning God expressed himself. And that self-expression was with God. And that self-expression of himself was God. And that self-expression of God took on flesh in verse 14. The key here is found in verse 14. It took on flesh. God's self-expression of himself, his logos, his word, took on flesh. He was born in a manger. Think about that just for a second. God was born in a manger. Guys, that is radical thinking. That is a radical truth. If you've never heard of Christianity, or if you were not raised in the teachings of proper theology, and someone came to you and said, the Creator, the infinite, the everlasting infinite Creator of the universe became a man, and he lived and dwelt among us about 2,000 years ago, and then he was killed. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days and ascended to the Father. That would sound crazy, wouldn't it? And yet that's what Scripture teaches. That is a fantastic statement. That Jesus, who was the eternal Word of God, who is God, became human to show humans what God was like. He took on flesh so that we could see and understand who God was. The privilege that we have of having Jesus. No one can see God. But God became human so that we could see and know him. Jesus, who is the Word, or the self-expression of God, the exact representation of God, was with God in the beginning. And Jesus, who is the Word, is God. Let me just make a parenthetical statement here. It does not say he was a God in the text. It does not say that in your English translation, and it does not say that in the original Greek language. And some of our friends that may belong to a cult in our community, the Jehovah's Witness, they would argue that the proper translation of that particular passage is that Jesus was a God. It's not there. They're adding to the text in that response, in that regard. Jesus is God. He's not a God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and only through him are we able to see and know God in any other way than what he has revealed through nature, just general principles of his divine nature, that he's powerful. I heard a story years ago of a young child in school. You may have heard the story as well. Vigorously drawing on his paper, he was drawing something in class, and the teacher asked him, "What are you drawing?" To which the kid immediately said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher, being a shade tree theologian, said, "You can't be drawing God. No one knows what God's look like. No one knows what God looks like." And the child looked up and he said, "They will when I'm finished." Isn't that funny? Cute. Children have an interesting take on reality, don't they? But we don't get our ideas of what God looks like from a drawing. In fact, this is why God says, don't make images of me. Because you don't want to get your ideas of who God is and what God is like from anything other than how God has revealed himself through the living Word as he is revealed in the written Word. Why is this important to know? It's important to know because you were made by God and you were made for God. If the only way that we can know God is through Jesus Christ, because he is the self-expression of God for us to know him, and you were created for God, then that becomes very important for us, because it's only through Jesus Christ that we find God, that we find true peace and true joy in our life. You want God? You look to Jesus. More specifically, you were made by Jesus and for Jesus. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. How many of you, when you read Genesis chapter 1, you're thinking in your mind, that's Jesus? We should be thinking in Genesis 1:1, that's Jesus, because Paul tells us Jesus is the one who created. And he is before all things, not to the exclusion of the Father and the Holy Spirit, though. They were all three involved in the creation. Just as words, I heard this one time and it just stuck with me. Just as words come out of me, they the power of my words coming out is only delivered to the power of breath or the wind coming out of my lungs. When you think about God the Father using words to create, it's the Father creating through words that are empowered by the breath or the Spirit of God. That's the way to think of it. They're all three involved. You take any one of those out, you don't get it. Because there's one God working together in creation. Verse 17 in Colossians chapter 1 says, "And he is before all things," speaking of Jesus, "and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In human form. That is a miracle. The incarnation is a miracle. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul is saying something here that stretches even our own minds when we think about all things existing for Jesus, because what Paul's doing here is he's elaborating on the all things. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, but Paul doesn't leave it there. He uses language to describe the spiritual forces of evil. The visible and the invisible. That is to say, the material things that you see and the spiritual things that you don't see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he's specifically using language here that he uses elsewhere to describe demonic forces. So as to say, angels exist for the glory of Jesus Christ, and so does Satan. Satan and his cronies exist to bring glory to Jesus Christ, and they will bring glory to Jesus Christ as God's wrath is poured out on them one day when he banishes them. It was Satan that was the author on the earth, in earthly terms, of the death of Jesus Christ, which of course God had planned in eternity past to bring about the greatest display of his glory the earth will ever see. Everything exists for Jesus Christ, even the bad. Does that bring peace into your heart? Knowing that Jesus is sitting on the throne and that he is the creator and that he created everything to bring him glory, and his glory is where we find our greatest and deepest satisfaction, so that everything will one day point and yell out glory to Jesus Christ. That's good news. And he brings peace, not only through circumstances, as we know that all the good and the bad circumstances will serve his purposes. We can have peace even in the midst of trials, knowing that. But he's speaking even of a deeper peace than circumstantial peace. He's speaking here of a peace that we have with God. Because the Bible teaches that before Christ, we were enemies of God. There was an enmity between us and God. But through his blood, he deals with that. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So he's talking about the hostility between Jews and Greeks here. But that hostility, that horizontal hostility, is evaporated when God, by making peace with the Father and his creation, makes one new man. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There's peace through Jesus Christ. It is only because Jesus is the God-man that this is possible. Only through Jesus being perfectly human, fully God, could he reconcile the two and bring them together. When I was 11, I didn't know to look in that trailer to find my gift. And so I wasn't going to find what I was looking for until I was told, look in the trailer. Scripture is telling us today, if you want the gift of peace and joy, look to the manger, look to Jesus Christ. He's the only place that you will find lasting peace and joy, because he is God. Second point, look at for peace and joy in Jesus, because Jesus is not overcome by darkness. This is an insight into the Savior that is most intriguing to me. Sometimes it's good to read the text and imagine that you were one of the first readers of the text. Put yourself kind of back into the first century and read it. And these guys that were reading John's letter, they understood, or got John's gospel, they understood and knew the Pentateuch. They knew the Old Testament. And probably many of you do as well. And when you read John chapter 1, verse 1, what are you automatically taken back to? Genesis, right? The both books begin exactly the same way. John does that for purpose. He does that intentionally. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's an intentionality there that John is drawing our attention back to Genesis 1 to make the claim that Jesus, being the Word of God, was there in the beginning with God. He was the agent of creation. Now, this is striking. What does Genesis 1 tell us about God in the beginning? That he created, right? Well, not only was he there, but that he created. Now, this is what I find fascinating about this. And we, having just worked through Genesis 1, we know all about this, right? What God did in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I shared with you that I believe that means, that's a mirism, that means everything. He created everything in Genesis 1:1. And what was created in Genesis 1:1 was there in Genesis 1:2, because it says the earth was there before the 6 days of what I would call preparation of the land. The earth was there already, Genesis 1:2. But there was a problem. It said it was formless and void, or another translation of that would be, it was a desolate, inhospitable wasteland, uninhabitable. It was not suited for life. Why was it not suited for life? Well, because there was water covering it and darkness was covering the land. That's the depiction, that's the picture that we have of the earth before God does his creative activities in the 6 days. Darkness covered the land. What was the very first thing that God does in preparation of the land? God says, the first expression of the words of God, God says, let there be light. And there was light. The first expression of God's word in Genesis 1 is light in darkness. The word of God brought light into the darkness. And here John is reading Genesis 1 and he's saying that word of God that brought light in the darkness was Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Oftentimes, when we're reading through the Gospel of John, we think that the references to the creation account are ending about that point. And then he moves on just to describe Jesus, but this whole thing is wrapped up in the creation account. In Him, in the Word of God, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. We're still thinking about Genesis 1 here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not overpowered it. Or, probably even a better translation, the darkness has not mastered it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. The Word of God, which is Jesus here, referencing Jesus, brought about life and light in the same way that the Word of God in Genesis 1 brought about light and life in the midst of total darkness, in a place that was uninhabitable, a wilderness, if you will, because the presence of God was not there. The grace and the blessing of God was not there. Let that picture of light in darkness speak to your soul this morning, that where light is, darkness cannot be. Darkness cannot master light. Darkness cannot control light. Light controls darkness. When you come into a room and it is filled with darkness, you can expel the darkness by simply turning on the light. And darkness cannot enter back in until the light goes out. Darkness does the bidding of light. And we need to hear that this morning. John is blurring the lines here between the light of creation and the light as a reference to revelation of Jesus Christ here. There's a light that shines in darkness, but that same light, which is the Word of God, also is a person. And this person is whom John the Baptist would be a witness to, saying, this is the light who's come into the world. This true light would give light to everyone. And he was coming into the world. And just as in Genesis, the Word was entering the dark world to dispel darkness, Jesus was coming to dispel darkness out of the hearts of men. D.A. Carson writes, in him, or in this Word, was life, eternal life. And that life was the light of men. It gave them a whole moral orientation. It shines in the darkness of our corruption and rebellion and sin, but the darkness has not mastered it. The darkness has not even understood it. That is a point that John now is about to make explicit by the time that we get down to verses 10 and 11. The world did not recognize him. His own did not receive him. Our struggle, for those who believe, is a struggle with darkness. When we understand Scripture correctly, our struggle is a struggle with sin and darkness. We fight against sin in our own hearts. That's what that time of confession is about before we even enter into the Word, is that God would reveal sin in our hearts. But consider this, the light that has given us life is not and cannot be overpowered or mastered by that darkness anymore. The light that is in you is greater than the darkness that is in the world. Let me put it like that. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The light that God has shined in your life, if you are a born-again believer, will never be overpowered by darkness, because it cannot. You were once a slave to sin. Darkness mastered you. You did its bidding. But Jesus, the light of the world, came and through faith dispels that darkness in you, and the darkness cannot master the light anymore. That is good news, church family. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul has been reading John, who has been reading Moses in Genesis 1. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we accept and receive that light, darkness is dispelled. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In other words, don't walk in darkness anymore. Walk in the light, because you are light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that's good, Jesus. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Who goes into a dark room, lights a light to dispel the darkness, and then covers the light? No one. Jesus is telling us that what no one would do in the physical world, we will be tempted to do in the spiritual world. And that is to take the light that God has shown in us, given to us, and then to cover it up so nobody will see it. Jesus is our hope. It is sin and darkness that robs the world of peace and joy. It was sin that created the hostility between man and God. And so we look to find our peace and joy in Jesus, because Jesus is the light that dispels that darkness in the hearts of men. What joy and peace in the heart of a believer as we grow in our understanding that the light of Jesus in us cannot be overpowered by darkness anymore. Revelation says, "And night will be no more one day. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's where we're headed, folks. A place where the light will shine free. There will be no need for lamp or sun even, because the light will be shining so bright from God in us and through us. As we consider that passage, we could consider a ton of other points. But we've seen Jesus is shown to be the Word of God, the Word that is God. Jesus is the living Word, the self-expression of God, the exact representation of God. Jesus is how we see and know what God looks like and what God is like. Jesus came as the God-man to remove the hostility between God and man through the sacrifice of the God-man on the cross, reconciling the two. Jesus, God in the flesh, came into the world of darkness to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom of light that would coexist in the midst of a kingdom of darkness. And we know that the light of that kingdom will be spreading. as Jesus tells us in some of the parables. And we can find joy and peace in these truths, as we've already explained, but that is only because of this last and final point. Look for peace and joy in Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. God always operates according to His nature. He cannot operate outside of His nature. We say things like, God can do all things, right? Yes, amen. Can God lie? No. That's not a contradiction. We're saying God can do all things. He can do anything He wants to that is in accordance with His own nature. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. So don't be tripped up by that when the guy that's mad at Christianity comes to you and says things like that. Can God do all things? Well, yeah. Well, He can't lie. Ooh. That's not what that means. He's beyond our comprehension. We cannot fathom something or someone so faithful, so unmovable, something so unchangeable. God is absolute reality. He's truth. If you've ever studied philosophy, you've heard of different ways that human history has come about, and they're characterized in different ways. The age of reason to enlightenment, modernism, postmodernism, post-postmodernism. All of these are in essence asking the question, what is truth and how do we find truth? What is reality? How are we to think about things? If you boil all of that down into probably two main, there may be some variants, but two main points, you have one that says truth exists, but it must be revealed to us. It exists outside of us. It has to be shown us. And then there's another side that would say truth is relative, and it comes from the inside of us, and we have to determine ourselves what that is. Orthodox Christianity, the Scriptures, teaches that truth resides outside of us, that we are not the determiners of truth, that it has to be revealed to us, that we would not have any way of knowing what ultimate truth is unless it was revealed to us. This is what makes the incarnation so spectacular. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is truth that has been revealed to us. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's ultimate reality. What does that even mean? Ultimate reality. It means He's supreme. He's final. He's fundamental. From Him, all things exist. He's unchanging and immovable. Everything else is held together by the power of His Word. Jesus is the one that holds every other reality together. That's ultimate reality. Jesus is not just an embodiment of truth. He is truth. But He is the fullness of truth and grace. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. Jesus is not only the embodiment of truth, but He's also the embodiment of grace. Truth can be harsh sometimes. When the doctor comes in to your room and says the test results have come back and the truth is you have cancer, that is a harsh truth. When the doctor comes in and says, we've done an x-ray and the arm is broken in three different places, that's a harsh truth. Truth is, you owe the IRS $10,000. That's a harsh truth. True in certain circumstances, situations, but that's a harsh truth. Jesus is truth, but as much truth as He is, He's full also of grace that is alongside that truth. Consider Jesus being full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So when we encounter Jesus, we're not just getting truth. It's grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The unmerited favor, the steadfast love of God is filled up in Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of truth and grace. Why can Scripture say Jesus is full of grace and truth? Not only is He, so it's just speaking the truth to us, but because He dealt with our sins on the cross, remaining true to Himself as a just judge. And He offers that grace, that atonement, that forgiveness, that reconciliation to all who would believe upon Him. That's full of grace. Verse 12 of John chapter 1 that we've already read. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That is grace. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's gracious will is that many will believe upon Him and be given the right to be called children of God. That's His desire. Jesus clearly says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He does not whitewash truth and call it something else, but He provides a way of reconciliation through grace in light of the truth that we have been separated because of our own sin. You want peace with God? You look to Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. We're going to close with the song. I'm going to pray for us. Let this just be a time of reflecting on the baby that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago and what that actually meant. God in the flesh coming down to bring reconciliation through an ugly cross, making atonement for our sins, so that we can experience ultimate joy and ultimate peace in Him and in Him alone. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.